Good to see everybody here tonight. If you want to grab your Bibles, we are going to be looking at the books of 1st and 2nd Peter and Jude tonight. And then we have one more class left to look at 1st, 2nd, 3rd John and Revelation next week. So seven books in two nights. We got a lot of ground to cover, but I'm confident that we can do that together. Okay, as you turn your Bibles, hopefully as you turn your Bibles, and Chris, can you stick some of those on the back because I know somebody will come in later on that table. As you turn your Bibles and as you use your handheld electronic devices to punch in what book we're going to, as you go there, think, what do I know about 1st and 2nd Peter and Jude? As you go there, you got to scroll all the way to the bottom of your New Testament books to get there. Here are three books that combined only have nine chapters. What do we know about these books? Obviously, 1st and 2nd Peter are written by a man named Peter. And obviously, the book of Jude is written by a man named Jude. As we mentioned last week, as we started this study of the general epistles, that Paul's epistles are the ones that the title of the book represents who that letter was written to. And Paul wrote all of them, obviously. And then you get to the general epistles. The title of the book is not who they were written to, but who was doing the writing. And so we studied the book of James last week to introduce these epistles. And then we studied, we're studying 1st, 2nd Peter and Jude tonight. Anybody need a handout? Joyce, you need one? There you go. So you go to 1st and 2nd Peter. What do we think of when we turn to 1st and 2nd Peter? Here's some things that may help us. And as you have these handouts, I try to refer to them briefly as we go. But I think you've got about 20 pages or something like that in your handouts tonight. There's not a chance in the world we could ever cover all of that, even if we had multiple hours. To do so. But we'll try to touch on some of it. But when you turn to 1st and 2nd Peter, these are books that are written somewhere in the mid-60s. I'm not talking mid-60s Woodstock. I'm talking mid-60s, 2,000 years ago, getting back into the time period of the first century, before the city of Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans in AD 70. You have the Apostle Peter, sitting down and writing two epistles. We know the first one was written, he says he's writing it from Babylon. And there's a lot of speculation as to what he means by that. Some have thought maybe it was Rome, but Rome wasn't really referred to as Babylon that early on. And we don't really have any evidence that Peter was ever in Rome, much to the chagrin of some religious groups that want Peter to be in Rome and to be the first pope and to be the end-all of everything. He was never there. There's no historical, no biblical record he was ever there. No record he was ever the first pope or any pope for that matter. He was an apostle of Christ. Sits down, perhaps, and most likely over in Babylon on the Euphrates River, and writes these two letters. And as you think about them, you may think about there being persecution. You may think about the church dealing with troubles and trials, but as you think about that, when you think about 1 Peter, think about those troubles and trials and persecutions coming from the outside, from those who are outside the church. When Peter writes the first letter, the idea is that these brethren are facing persecution, but the persecution is coming from outsiders, from non-Christians. When we get to 2 Peter, it's similar. They're dealing with trials, they're dealing with troubles, they're dealing with some pressures as Christians, but now the issues are coming from within the church, not from the outsiders, not from non-Christians. Now they're having problems within the church. And so as you turn to these books, you may try to put those two thoughts in mind, that there's persecution, there's trials in both of these books, but they're different. One's from outside the church and one's from inside the church. What's the primary theme as we turn and look at the primary theme on page 100 and whatever that is, 79 of your handout, the top of page 179? What's the primary theme of the book of 1 Peter? Well, if you were dealing with persecution, what would you want a letter about? You know, that's one thing to think about. When you read a Bible book, okay, they're dealing with persecution. Well, what would I want Peter to write to me about? How about finding hope? How about finding grace in our service to the Lord? In the midst of persecution, can you still have hope? We're going to study the book of Revelation in part. It'll be one of the four books we look at next week. They were suffering an even more severe persecution then. Do we need hope? Can you even have hope in the midst of all of that? The emphasis, the key word in the book of the key word for you in the book of 1 Peter is that word hope. That even in the midst of all these trials and persecutions, we are a people who can have hope. So look how he starts this book. 1 Peter chapter 1. He calls himself Peter, the apostle of Jesus Christ. And who does he address this to? Who does he say it's to? To the what? Some translations say to the pilgrims in verse 1. What do you have? To the aliens. Oh, cool. We're getting some outer space stuff going on here. To the aliens. To the who? Strangers. All right. So we're like Area 51 stuff now, right? I mean, what's the deal with this? We've got what the New King James says, that this is being written to pilgrims. So are they on the Mayflower? Mayflower guys coming from outer space, and they're dressed really strangely. Is that the deal with what's happening with these people? Why does he address them now? Anybody have the word sojourners? So now these are the people that come to Central Florida Bible Camp every year and help them build stuff. The sojourners that go. Why do they have these names? They are scattered Christians. What are pilgrims? What are sojourners? What are aliens? They are foreigners. They are people, literally the idea of this word is, they are people living alongside other people, but they don't belong here. They're living alongside these people of the earth, because aliens are from outer space, right? Aliens are not earthlings. We learned that a long time ago, right? Aliens are not earthlings. So he's writing to aliens who are living alongside earthlings. Why does he use that word? To remind these Christians, this world is not your home. If you were suffering persecution, would that be of interest to you? To be reminded right off the bat, to be reminded right at the beginning of the book that this is being written to individuals. I know you're suffering persecution, but don't forget, you're not going to be here very long anyway. This is not what you are meant for. So drop down to verse 3. Blessed. That's a good way to start the book, right? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy, what has God done according to His abundant mercy? He has begotten us. What does that word begotten mean? To do what? To give birth. If you have begotten, have any of you ever begotten someone? Some of you have, quite literally. Okay? What does it mean to begot somebody? When you read the first 17 verses of Matthew chapter 1, what word is used over and over? When was the last time you read the first 17 verses of Matthew chapter 1? Those are the verses you skip over, right? The only word you can pronounce in those first 17 verses is begot. That's the only word you can pronounce. The rest of them are maybe foreign to you. What does it mean to begot somebody? You give them life. You give birth to them. What has God done for us? Has He given us life? Have we been, as Christians, as sojourners and pilgrims, have we been born again? Yeah, we've been born again. We are new creatures. We are children of God. So according to His abundant mercy, He has begotten us as His children. He has begotten us again to a what? He doesn't just say that He's begotten us into a hope. That's the key phrase. That's the key idea for this book, is that as Christians, we have hope. But Christians have something a little bit better than just hope. They've got a living hope. What does that mean to you? A living hope. Okay. You can carry that all the way back to Christ as Peter does. He has begotten us again to a living hope through what? Resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Do Muslims have a living hope? Nope. I'm not asking you if they have a hope. I'm asking you if they have a living hope. Nope. Well, if their hope is in their leader, they don't have a living hope. Because he's dead. Do Christians have a living hope?
Yes.
Yeah, we've got a living hope because our Savior is alive. Our hope is ever alive because of what Jesus has done for us. And so it's interesting that right here at the beginning of a book where these Christians are suffering persecution, he says to them, don't forget, this world is not your home. You're just a passing through. You're sojourners, you're pilgrims. What God has given to you is a living hope to hang on to because Jesus was raised from the dead. And since we've touched on this point, he says, that this world is not your home, where are you headed in verse 4? Where are you headed in this living hope that you have? You're headed to heaven. You have been begotten. You are a child of God. What does a child of God have? In verse 4, an inheritance. You've got, don't worry about this world, you've got an inheritance. And then he uses, in verse 4, he uses three words to describe this inheritance. To an inheritance that is what? Incorruptible. What does that mean? Do you have anything corruptible in your pockets? You got any dollars or cents? Or even a credit card. Is your credit card corruptible? Yeah. Everything we own is corruptible. What about heaven? Corruptible? No. To an inheritance that's incorruptible, undefiled. You think these Christians were sick of sin? You think they were sick of sinners? You think they were sick of these persecutors? Guess what? Our inheritance cannot be defiled by sin. Won't it be nice to go to heaven and not have to deal with sin anymore? That's what he's telling these Christians. That's incorruptible, undefiled, and it does not do what? It does not fade away. You got anything that's faded away? What? Oh, the whole body. I wasn't even going to go there, Ralph. You know, I was going to talk about our stuff because we don't want to think about our bodies fading away. But for some of us, our bodies ain't what they used to be. Now, we could say that about our cars. We could say that about our clothes. We could say that about a lot of things. What about heaven? Is heaven going to wear out? Is it going to get old? Have you ever, you buy a new car and what happens to it? Gets old. You buy new clothes, they get old. You find a new food that you like. You find a new restaurant that you like, and you go there and you go there and you eat there and you eat there and gets old. You know, I mean, everything we have just fades away. What about heaven? Is heaven going to get old? No. Now, how certain are we about heaven in verse 5? How certain is your hope of, you've got a living hope about an inheritance that's incorruptible, undefiled, fades not away. How certain is heaven?
Heaven is everywhere God is.
Well, heaven is the dwelling place of God. And as the dwelling place of God, what has He made for us in verse 5? Do we have a reservation? It's reserved, our inheritance is reserved in heaven. Now, what's keeping it there? What's keeping our reservation? Kept by the power of God. You want, is there anything more powerful to hang on to your reservation? So here are Christians suffering persecution, and right out of the gate, he tells them, don't worry about what's happening to you. You're not meant for this world. You have a living hope in Christ that nobody else has. Set your sight upon this reward that God is going to give to you because you have, verse 9, the end of your faith is the salvation of your soul. So right off, he starts saying, we need to find hope. We need to find grace in our reward. You go on in this chapter, and he talks about finding hope and grace in our relationship with the Lord. He talks in verse 15 about being holy because our Lord is holy. He talks in verse 18 about the fact that we were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold, but we were redeemed, verse 19, with the precious blood of Jesus. That's how we were begotten. That's how we were made to be children of God. That word begotten is used again down in verse 23, where it says that we have been born again. We have been begotten, not of some corruptible seed, but of the Word of God, an incorruptible seed. Go over to chapter 2. As he's writing to this church that's facing persecution, he reminds them of their relationship with the Lord in verse 9, where he says, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. You are God's own special people. Don't worry about what people are doing to you. You belong unto God. Look at verse 11. He says, beloved, I beg you as what? Sojourners and? You've got two words there. Same words, same concept that was back in the first chapter. So he comes back to that again to say, remember, this world is not your home. I'm begging you because you are temporary residents on this earth, just alongside these earthlings, but you're not of this world. I'm begging you to do what? Abstain from fleshly lusts that war against the soul. Why should we abstain from the fleshly lust of this world? Because we've got a promised home of heaven. Why would I jeopardize my promised home of heaven with the lousy stuff of this world? With the lusts of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, the things of this life, why would I allow those to come in between me and my promised relationship with God and my promise of heaven? And so he tells them in verse 12 to have their conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, here come these people, these persecutors, who are going to try to say something against you as evildoers, maybe by your works, which they observe, maybe even they will glorify God. Go over to chapter 3. These Christians needed to find, if possible, to find hope and grace even in the midst of the persecution by changing their perspective. Look in chapter 3, verse 13. Changing your perspective about the persecution. Who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are what? Blessed. Seriously? You're telling me that if I'm a Christian and I suffer, you're telling me that I am blessed? How can I be blessed? Who does that sound like? Did you ever hear anybody who said, blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you? And did you ever hear anybody say anything like that? That's what Jesus told them. And here's Peter. You think Peter heard those words of Jesus? Here's Peter saying, if you suffer, now, notice he doesn't just say, if you suffer, you are blessed. That's not his point. His point is not, if you suffer, you are blessed. What's his point? If you suffer for righteousness' sake, that's when you're blessed, because you're doing it for the Lord. And so he says, do not be afraid of their threats, quoting from the Old Testament book of Isaiah, do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled, but... And sometimes we don't see verse 15 in its context. In its context, verse 15, it has followed this concept of you are going to suffer harm, you are going to suffer persecution for the sake of righteousness, but what do you need to do in verse 15? Now, the New King James says, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. New American Standard, what does it say? What does it say to do with the Lord? Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. Do I need to be concerned about this persecution? Christ needs to be Lord of my life. And when he becomes the Lord of my heart, then verse 17, it'll be okay if I suffer for doing good. So much in this book, we've got to get to 2 Peter. Go to chapter 4. Look in chapter 4. Look down in verse 12. Well, go back up to verse 3 for a second. Chapter 4, verse 3. We have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles. You know, Christians need to have that attitude. I've spent enough of my life doing what the world wants me to do. I've spent enough of my life doing what everybody else thinks I ought to do. That's enough. Enough of that. I need to do what God wants me to do. And so in verse 4, in regard to these things, you used to walk in lewdness and lust and drunkenness in verse 3. In regard to these things, they think it's strange that you don't run with them in the same flood of dissipation. So they speak evil of you. Your friends, your so-called friends, they think it's strange. You're not hanging out with them anymore. You're not running with them anymore. You're not doing what you used to do anymore. Well, why aren't you doing that? Well, because I've been born again. Because I've been begotten to a living hope. Because this world is not my home. I'm just passing through. And I don't want the things of this world. I'm going to abstain from fleshly lust that war against the soul. And so if that means changing even who my friends are, if they think that's strange, so be it. Look down to verse 12. Do not think it strange, beloved, concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. Notice this next word in verse 13, but rejoice. You're going to be in a fiery trial, and what are you supposed to do? Rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory is revealed, you may be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, here's this word again, blessed are you. If you're reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of the glory and of God rest upon you. Look down in verse 16. If anyone suffers as a Christian. You know how many times the word Christian is in the Bible? Just 3 times. You would think it's more than that. You only read the word Christian 3 times. 2 times in the book of Acts, 1 time right here, and that's it. If you suffer as a Christian. Now go back up to verse 14. You don't have the word Christian in verse 14, but you got something very similar to it, don't you? If you are reproached for what? The name of Christ. Why were these Christians suffering? Because they were Christians. That's it. They were suffering because they wore the name Christian. So down in verse 16, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. And then verse 19, let those who suffer according to the will of God keep on committing their souls to God. You know what? That's what Jesus did. Back up to chapter 2. I think this is interesting. Interesting connection between chapter 4 and verse 19, where he tells us, when you suffer, keep on committing your souls to God. Go to chapter 2, verse 23. Here was Jesus, who when Jesus was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but what did he do? He committed. The verb there means he kept on committing himself to God. So Jesus suffered. What did he do? Kept on committing himself to God. When we suffer, chapter 4, verse 19, what do we need to do? Just keep on committing ourselves to God. Now, who's behind all of this? Chapter 5, verse 8, and then we're going to go to 2 Peter. Who's behind all of this suffering? Chapter 5, verse 8. Who's the instigator? Devil. That guy is such a pain, isn't he? I mean, how much easier would your life be if you didn't have to deal with him? How much different would your life be? If you look back in the last 5 years, 10 years, 20 years, however many years of your life, how much different would your life be the devil hadn't been a part of it? What does he do? He's walking about all the time. What's he doing? Roaring. What's he doing? Seeking whom he may devour. So what are we supposed to do in verse 9? Resist him. Remember what James said? Resist the devil, and what's he going to do? He's going to run away from you like a sorry little dog that just got kicked. Picture the devil walking, running away from you, whining like a little dog that just got kicked. But you know what that dog does, right? What does that dog do after he's run away whining because he just got kicked? Eventually, that dumb dog is going to come back. What's the devil do when we resist him? He flees. Maybe he has fleas. I've never thought about that. What does he do when we resist him? He flees. And then what does he do? He comes back. So what do we need to do? Just keep the guy on a yo-yo. When he comes back, resist him again. And what's the promise? Every time you resist him, he's going to flee from you. Okay, go to 2 Peter. So 1 Peter addresses this matter of persecution coming from without. And this key word, key concept in the book of 1 Peter is that we are to have hope and grace even in the midst of that persecution and not allow that persecution to overtake us. You get to 2 Peter, and 2 Peter is now dealing with this matter of persecution or trouble and trials, but these troubles and trials are coming not from without, but instead they are coming from within. And so you go on your handouts to page 186. Go to page 186 to get to the top of page 186. 2 Peter has one of, let me think about this for a second, might have the longest. 2 Peter has one of the longest dedicated sections to false teachers in all of the New Testament. You have an entire chapter, 2 Peter chapter 2. You have an entire chapter that is dedicated to false teachers. How many chapters do you have in 2 Peter? In the whole book, how many chapters do you have? Pretty close to three, isn't it? All right, so you got three chapters in the book of 2 Peter. One third of those chapters is dedicated to false teachers. Now, if you were to count up the number of verses, the second chapter is the longest chapter of all three of them, so it's not a short chapter. You have the longest chapter out of three chapters in the book of 2 Peter dedicated to dealing with, recognizing, dealing with false teachers. Because that was the problem that these Christians were dealing with when Peter writes this second letter. So, if what I need to deal with the persecution coming from without, if what I need to deal with that persecution that's trying to destroy me because I'm a Christian, if what I need is hope and grace to endure and go on, what do I need when that troubles and problems are coming from within the church? What do I need to know how to deal with false teachers? I need knowledge. That's the key word in the book of 2 Peter. The very last verse, it starts in the first chapter, and it carries all the way through even to the last verse in chapter 3 and verse 18, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. How do I deal with these false teachers? How do I deal with all of this that's happening? I need to grow in knowledge. And so you start in the first chapter. And again, he begins with that concept right out of the gate. Drop down to verse 3 of the first chapter. I mean, we could start in verse 1 where he talks about how they had obtained a like precious faith. Where does faith come from? Word of God. They knew the Word of God. That's where they developed this like precious faith. Verse 2, grace and peace be multiplied to you in what? The knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord. Verse 3, as His divine power has given unto us. This is a key verse in this book. God's power has given unto us what? All things that pertain unto life and godliness. Now, where is He given that to us? Through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue. When you pick up your Bible and you hold in your hand the knowledge of Christ that has been revealed unto us, what do you have from God according to that verse? You have everything that you need. You have all things that pertain unto life and godliness. And so in verse 4, he talks about these exceedingly great and precious promises that He's given to us. You get to verse 5, and he emphasizes the growth that Christians need in their lives. They need to grow in knowledge. And so he tells them in verse 5, being even more giving all diligence, add to your faith. Where does faith come from? You already got the Word of God. You got that. I've had faith. I've developed faith. I've become a Christian. What do I do now? I add to my faith virtue, excellence, moral courage. What do I add to my virtue? I add knowledge. And as you read these, recognize that these, sometimes called Christian graces, but to me, the title Christian graces to me is kind of vague. What is that? What does that mean? Have you developed the Christian graces? What is that? What does that mean? Each one of these grows out of the one before it. Where does virtue, where does moral courage, where does the desire to do what's right come from? Faith. The more faith I have, the more desire I have to be virtuous and to do what's right. Now, when I have a desire to do what's right, what comes out of that? I want to know what's right. I need knowledge. And the more I learn, the more I grow in knowledge. What comes from that? I have better self-control. If we're having trouble in our lives with self-control, what's the thing that comes right before it? Where does self-control come from? I need more knowledge. If I'm dealing with self-control issues in my life, I need to take a step back and say, I need to grow in knowledge in that area. I need to learn what the Bible says about that in regard to my life. And so the emphasis of this book is on growth. It's about growing in knowledge and the promise. This book has one of the... He tells us in verse 4 that God has given us exceedingly great and precious promises. I think one of those great promises is back in the first book where we talked about the inheritance. It's incorruptible, undefiled, fades not away. And he refers to that again in this chapter. Look at this great promise. Look in verse 8. Chapter 1, verse 8. The second word. What's the second word you have in verse 8? For if... That's a conditional word. He just listed these things that we need to grow in our lives. And then he says, now I know all of you are not going to do it, but if you will, for if these things are yours and not just yours, you don't just possess them, but you abound in them, that you are, then you are not going to be barren, you're not going to be useless or unfruitful in your knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And look down in verse 10. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent. How did he start verse 5? For this very reason, giving all diligence. Well, if we gave all diligence in verse 5, what do we have left? Peter says, I think you're leaving something out. You're holding back. I know you thought you gave all, but look in verse 10. Be even more diligent. You're holding something back. You haven't given it all. Be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For, what's the word you have afterward? For. If, you got two ifs in this section, conditional. If you do these things, you will never stumble. That is an awesome promise. How can I have the promise that I will never stumble? If I grow and I give all diligence to grow in the way that God has designed for me to grow in these verses, I will not only be not useless and not unfruitful, I will never stumble. And verse 11 says, it's even better than that. You will not only will you never stumble and fall, but you are going to be supplied. I love the wording here. You're not just supplied an entrance. What are you supplied? An abundant entrance. What? If I've got an entrance into heaven, isn't that enough? What is an abundant entrance? I mean, if I can just get in the doggy door, I'm happy, you know? I mean, that's all I need to get in, you know? If I can get through the mouse hole, you know, okay. Uh-uh. That's not good enough for God. You grow, you follow Him, not only will He not allow you to stumble, but He will give you an abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is an incredible book. We've got to get to the book of Jude. We've got about 3 minutes. I don't know how we're going to cover any of that. But study the book of 2 Peter. The emphasis of this book is on growing. This is the book where it says that all Scripture, well, 2 Timothy says all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. This is the book in 2 Peter that tells us that no prophecy of Scripture ever came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Okay, real quick, the book of Jude. What can we say about the book of Jude in 3 minutes? Well, turn to Jude verse 3, and that's what we're going to do for 3 minutes, is look at Jude verse 3. When you read the book of Jude, what you're going to find is a lot of similarities between the book of Jude and the book of 2 Peter. In fact, if you read 2 Peter chapter 2, and then you read the book of Jude, you're going to think that you're reading 2 Peter chapter 2. There are sections of those chapters that are absolute verbatim. It is the exact same thing. So, what must be happening when Jude is writing? What is it that his readers are dealing with? False teachers. Same idea, same background, same situation. They are dealing with false teachers. So what Jude wanted to write, what he had thought about writing in verse 3 is, you know, I thought about writing about our common salvation. But then something happened. The something that happened is in verse 4. The something that happened is that certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. They're ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness, and they deny the only Lord God and Savior Jesus Christ. And so that's what had happened. He had intended to write, wanted to write about their common salvation, but these false teachers. Now, how did they come in verse 4? Certain men have what? Crept in unnoticed. Huh. Well, how did he know they were there? I mean, if a cockroach creeps in unnoticed into your house, there's a pleasant thought, right? How do you know he's there? If he's unnoticed, how do you know he's there? Oh, you're going to find him eventually, huh? He's going to leave some little markings for you to know that he has been there. Here are some false teachers who had crept into the church. Guess what? If we were to go back to 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1, that's exactly how Peter said they were going to come. False teachers don't walk in the front door with a big banner that says, I'm a false teacher. They don't walk in the front door ringing a bell saying, I'm going to tell you something that's not right. How do they come in? They come in through the side door, creep in unnoticed. And so what does Jude tell these Christians in Jude verse 3? You must contend earnestly for the faith. There's these false teachers that that they want to destroy the church, and we can't let them. There are these false teachers that are turning the faith upside down, or at least they're trying, and we cannot let them. We must contend earnestly for the faith, and we must not allow them to affect our relationship with God. The closing verses of this book are some of the most beautiful verses you're going to read in all of the Bible. Read the last 5 or so verses when you go home tonight of the book of Jude. Just outstanding verses. Well, we covered 3 books tonight. Not sure how we did it, but appreciate your all's participation and your good attention tonight.